Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church today, especially visitors with us on this glorious Sunday morning. And may we worship our great King this day. Can we, before we start the service, can we sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus?
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we sing to the praise of God from Psalter 238. 238, Zion founded on the mountains, God thy maker loves thee well. He has chosen thee most precious, he delights in thee to dwell. 238, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation, this morning we again hear the holy law of the Lord our God, and after hearing his law, we respond together by singing from Psalter 322. It's a Psalter selection based on Psalm 119. And if you're familiar with Psalm 119, you realize that not only is it the longest psalm, but also it's a psalm that reveals to us the will of God and the law of God to us. So let us hear his law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thank you. congregation, this morning we turn in our Bibles to the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, we will read verses 1 through 31. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So far, the reading of God's word, our text is found in verses 20 through 22. And particularly that phrase in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
Thank you.
congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 232. And we sing all the stanzas, O Lord, to us thy mercy show and thy salvation now bestow. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began to consider the cross of Christ by hearing first of the offense of the cross. And today we hope to hear about the peace of the cross from Colossians 1, verses 20 through 22. And let me read those verses with you again. It says, For it pleased the Father, and that's the first phrase that you find in verse 19, For it pleased the Father by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You see, when there is war, there needs to be peace restored. Reconciliation, restoration needs to be made. The two parties that are at odds need to be reconciled to each other. And it takes more than an actual declaration that peace has taken place, but the truth of it will be seen in the actual peace that is acquired. On September the 30th, 1938, and I may have mentioned this before, there's a vague part of my memory that thinks I might have used this illustration once here, but in 1938, Prime Minister Chamberlain returned from Germany after having agreed to a so-called Munich Pact the day before with Adolf Hitler. And the Prime Minister, he arrived home in Britain a hero, as most of the nation believed that he had single-handedly acquired a European peace with his diplomacy. In fact, Chamberlain got off the plane at Heathrow Airport waving a piece of paper containing the text of the agreement, and the crowd responded with massive cheering. And here's what Chamberlain said on that day. He said, We, the German Chancellor and the British Prime Minister, regard the agreement signed last night as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with each other again. My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. Go home and get a nice quiet sleep. But less than a year later, on August the 31st, 1939, Germany invaded Poland. On September the 3rd, 1939, Britain declared war on Germany. The Prime Minister proved to be a prophet like those in Jeremiah who warned in the Old Testament, peace, peace, when there was no peace at all. And there are those prophets today, aren't there? The world leaders, they signed their peace treaties, crowds gather and cheer, newspaper articles are written, peace is pronounced. But yet there is no peace. In fact, we know that there will always be wars and rumors of wars even unto the end. But nevertheless, the desire for peace, even on a world stage, is always there, isn't it? There's always a longing for peace and a desire to acquire peace, because everyone understands that it is peace, ultimately, that grants comfort to us. But our greatest need is actually to have peace with God. But as a result of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, we know that by nature we are at enmity with God himself. And the only way that peace can be restored is if the penalty for our sins has been paid for, when the justice of God has been completely and fully satisfied. And this can only occur through the shedding of the blood of Christ Jesus on the cross at Calvary. It is only then that peace can be restored. And so we consider this morning the peace of the cross. We'll look at its need, secondly, its way, and lastly, its perfection. Its need, its way, and its perfection. All of us, as I've already said, we have a desire for peace. But it's not true that everyone necessarily sees that there's a need for peace. Not everyone understands the need that we have for peace with God. Many are living in denial that there's any type of enmity or any type of conflict between man and God because they have a distorted view of God himself. They have confused his attributes. They believe that, for instance, God is a God of love and he does not require justice. But God is equally a God of love and a God of justice. And because of that, he cannot ignore sin. And we know that ever since Adam and Eve fall into sin, that man by nature is in rebellion against God. And that is true not only of man in general, but that also was true of every believer in particular. Paul, speaking to the believers at Colossae, he says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." And so to be alienated means to be estranged from God. It means to be at enmity with God. It means to be separated from him. It means to be at war with him. And so ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin as they ate of that forbidden fruit in the garden, there has been an unceasing war between man and between God. Because after they sinned against God, they were thereby rejecting his commands. They were rebelling against his kingship. They had developed an alliance with the devil himself by heeding his counsel. And as a result, there was a breach between man and God. A breach just as serious as that breach between the devil and God himself. They were at war. And so when God comes down to the garden, Adam and Eve, realizing that they had sinned, they fled from his presence. You don't run from your friends. You don't flee from the presence of your family. But they retreated from God. And there are so many ways we can realize that man is at war with God. How can you tell, perhaps, that you still are at war with God himself? Well, the Bible tells us, but that, as we've already mentioned, that by nature we are at war. You, Paul says, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Before conversion, you see, everyone is an enemy of God. They are haters of God. They resent him. They reject his commandments because, why, Paul says, because they are engaged in works of darkness. They are following after wicked ways. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, John tells us. And the problem is not just ignorance, but the problem is actually willful sin against God. Before reconciliation with God through the death of his Son, the book of Romans tells us that we were enemies of him. Enemies. And so if you love the world, if you love what the world has to offer, you need to remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's not my word. That's what James tells us, that if you want to be a friend of the world, that you are an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Are you attempting to be a friend of the world? Are you courting the world? Does the world's approval, does the approval of your ungodly friends, does that mean more to you than the approval of God himself? Are you courting the sins of the world? Well, how do we court the sins of the world? Well, do we court the sins of the world when we see how far we can play with the dangers of temptation and sin rather than seeking holiness and righteousness in our lives? Are you a person who is seeking holiness and righteousness? Are you tending towards doing what's right and godly and holy? Or are you one who is tempted and courts sin itself? That's very telling. The answer to those questions are very telling. Because if you're courting the sins of the world, living as the world, then it shows that you're yet in darkness, doesn't it? Because you may even celebrate wickedness. You may even take joy in sin. That's possible, isn't it? That you joke about as the world jokes. Are you still a friend of the world? These are questions that are worth asking also in our day and age. Because if you're a friend with the world, that shows that you're an enemy of God. That's who we are by nature. And if we're yet in our natural state, then we are an enemy of God. But secondly, our guilty and our troubled conscience teaches us of the need to be reconciled with a holy and righteous God, doesn't it? You see, we can feel guilty by sin, can't we? We can feel guilty by sin. And our guilt makes us realize that we have sinned against God. You know, do you ever say anything that isn't true? Or do you ever have an occasion when you lose your temper? Do you ever have an occasion when you have taken something which wasn't rightly yours? We all do these things, don't we? We've all participated in something which is ungodly or something which is impure. And so our conscience actually accuses us at those particular moments, doesn't it? At least I hope it does. Because if it doesn't, your condition is actually more serious. Because if it doesn't, it means that perhaps you've participated in a sin so long that your conscience no longer accuses you that it's wrong and that it has been seared, and as a result, you're no longer sensitive to sin. You see, naturally, we have shame even about sin, as Adam and Eve experienced in the beginning. They fled from the presence of God. They tried to cover themselves because of their shame. Their conscience accused them that something was dreadfully wrong in their relationship towards God. Now, there's a sense in which the awakening of the conscience is already a mercy of the Lord, isn't it? The awakening of the conscience is a mercy of the Lord. But doesn't it teach us that we need reconciliation with God? It even teaches us this after conversion, because it's true that as we become more sensitive in our spirit to the things of God, that our conscience becomes more sensitive too, doesn't it? And we increase in our conviction rather than experiencing less conviction. We actually have more conviction as we become more holy. You see, when we're more holy, then sin all of a sudden becomes more stark to us. And sin becomes all the more offensive and troubling to us, also in our own hearts, or should we say, even primarily and first of all, in our own hearts. Then sin begins to trouble us all the more. But it teaches us, not the fact that we may be reconciled to God and still have a troubled conscience. That most certainly is more likely the case than having a troubled conscience and not being converted. But nevertheless, it teaches us, doesn't it, of the need to be reconciled to God. It makes us aware of our need. Adam and Eve, they were fearful of coming to God. Have you ever had that? You have difficulty in coming in prayer to God. And the reason you have difficulty is because of sin in your life. You hesitate to come into the presence of the Lord. And to be honest with the Lord and to lay your heart bare before the Lord, because you know that He knows your heart and He knows what lives within your heart. He knows your sin. And so there's this barrier. Now there's a fact that when we are justified, we are completely and fully justified, as we'll see in the end. But nevertheless, our conscience still, even after conversion, it reminds us of the need for reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. Peace needs to be restored. But thirdly, do we not see the need for peace in the fact that the whole world is at war? Is at war. And I'm not speaking here just of the wars of nations, which most certainly are reflective of the nature of man's sinful heart. But we're speaking about those individual and personal wars that are the part, to varying degrees, of every one of our lives. Just read the paper. There's lawsuits. There's counter-lawsuits. There's long-standing feuds between family members. There's children estranged from their parents and parents estranged from their children. Conflict between husbands and wives. There's sibling rivalry. There's gossip. There's the vindictiveness of the workplace. Conflict is all around us. Some of us experience it more. And just the fact that you're experiencing intense conflict doesn't necessarily mean that you're at fault with it, but that's just the way life is. But all this conflict and all this trouble, it stems from the alienation that's between man and God. Because if man was at peace with God, there would be peace in the world, and there wouldn't be all the unrest and the conflict and the tension and the fighting and the bitterness and the vindictiveness and the hatefulness and the envy and so on. And doesn't that weary you even at times? It surely does me. The need for peace is so very obvious, isn't it? And it is even desirable. Who of us doesn't enjoy peace? But how can that be achieved? Well, Paul tells us that that peace comes through the cross. It pleased the Father by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. You see, what the world needs and what you need and what I need is the peace of the cross. See, one of the words that is used to describe the peace between God and man is reconciliation. We've already used it. But reconciliation means the restoring of unity and fellowship and communion and God's ultimate plan, not just for man, but for the whole of his creation, is, as Paul says, to reconcile all things to himself through the cross of Christ. You see, sin destroyed, yes, the relationship between the Creator and the creatures, between man and God. And so Christ restores that fellowship. And he brings that loving relationship back through the blood that he shed upon the cross. And it is God himself who set forth this plan of redemption, this reconciliation. It would never have taken place if it had been left up to us. We would have continued in perpetual and increased rebellion against God. Because after the fall, it is God who came down to the earth. And God called Adam and he said, Where are you? And God gave the promise of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would reconcile all things to himself. The entire process of reconciliation is because of God. It originates with him, you see. He found reason in himself to achieve peace in the war that man had started. And this teaches us something remarkable about God himself. That God himself is the one who befriends, you might say, his enemies. And this is truly remarkable, isn't it? This is something that's actually quite foreign naturally to us as men and women. And when we do see that, we marvel. When someone forgives someone who has offended them, we marvel at one's ability to do so. And we recognize the grace of God. We recognize the love of God in them. When one is able to forgive someone who has caused him or her great harm, perhaps even taking the life of their loved ones, and they say they forgive them. That's not natural, isn't it? But God himself is the one who loves those who have hated him. He offers peace to those who have waged war against him. He's the one who's been wronged in a much greater way than any of us have ever been wronged by anyone else. Because he's perfect and pure and holy and righteous. And that means that even the smallest of our sins against him who is holy and righteous and pure is worse than the greatest sin that anyone has ever committed against us. We read in Romans 5, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. You see, the way that God reconciles us is through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we read in our text that God made peace, didn't he, through his blood, through the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. You see, the crucifixion of Christ was a peace offering. It was an offering for sin. It was a sin offering to God. And that breach between humanity and between God, it was caused by sin. And in order for that breach to be healed, that sin that man had committed had to be paid for. It had to be removed in order that true reconciliation, complete reconciliation, could occur. You see, peace never, never, ever occurs simply by ignoring what has caused the breach in the first place. If true peace is to be restored between enemies, the reason for the war needs to be considered. You can't just ignore deep-seated offense that started the war in the first place. It doesn't work. If true and lasting peace is to be restored, the offenses not only need to be removed, but they need to be considered and they need to be paid for. If God and man are to be reconciled to one another, it can't happen by simply ignoring sin. You see that in marriages too, don't you? A marriage breaks up and there's strife and there's enmity and there's troubles and they're told, you just need to forgive each other. You need to forgive each other and everything will be fine, will it? Well, not necessarily. You need to heal the breach. You need to deal with the reason for the offense. You need to deal with the trouble that has existed, with the sin that has happened. You can't just overlook it. You can't just turn your head from it and say, oh, everything will be fine. No, there needs to be confession. There needs to be a payment. There needs to be even, yes, in some context, suffering. And this is what Christ did on the cross. He atoned for sin. You see, he paid the price for sin. But you understand, it wasn't his sin. He was perfect and pure and holy as the Father is perfect and pure and holy. There was no sin of his own that he needed to pay. But he took our sin, our sins, they were laid upon him. Isaiah speaks of that so beautifully in Isaiah 53, doesn't he? How our sins are laid upon him. See, God has required payment for our sin from his only begotten Son. There was no way back to the Father except through the Son and through the suffering of the Son upon the cross at Calvary. You see, we had been estranged because of our sin, and we deserved to be judged, and we were God's enemies. But through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has been satisfied for all of his people, and the offense is removed, and we are able to have peace again with God. But how do we acquire this personally? You see, it's not just automatically, is it, given to everyone in the world? It's not just automatic for everyone in the church. No, but we must, in some sense, personally sign the peace treaty, don't we? Well, how's this done? As we embrace Christ in faith, as we repent of our sin and we turn to the Savior, we find reconciliation has been made with God. And so this shows us that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. It teaches us of the need to repent of our sin and to turn in faith to the Savior. Have you realized that apart from Christ, you are an enemy with God? Have you realized that there's no way that you can be indifferent? You see, you're either for him or you are against him. You're either his or you're not. You're either an enemy or else you're a saint. But what a glorious fact that when we believe that we are reconciled to him, what a wonderful privilege to know that peace is completely and fully restored. But if you are yet at enmity with the Lord, as we've described it earlier, a friend with the world, then you're to repent of your sin. You're to flee to him and you're to find in him, in his sacrificial death, all that you need to be reconciled fully and completely to God. It brings a glorious peace. Peace between God and man, but also peace in our hearts. We see that yet in our third point, it's perfection. You see, the peace of the cross, Paul tells us, reconciles all things to himself. And this hints, doesn't it, to the greatness and to the perfection of that peace of God. It is to be ultimately restored in all of its perfection and all of its fullness in eternity. We're given various hints of that in the Bible, aren't we? Already in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 11, we read this glorious scene, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." Do wolves normally, are they normally at peace with lambs? No, they're at enmity with each other. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf with the young lion, and a little child shall lead them. You just imagine the picture for a moment. The wolf and the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf with the lion, and a little child leading them. Their little ones will lie down together. That's what the peace, which is described here already in Isaiah chapter 11. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, it says, as the waters cover the sea. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, as a result of man's fall into sin, all the enmity, all the conflict that exists, not only between man and God, but also between the animals, is ultimately a result of sin. And even that shall be healed. Even that breach shall be healed. So the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard with the young goat, and the calf with the young lion, and a little child shall lead them. But Paul in this passage is not primarily focusing upon that peace, as true as it is and as glorious it is as it is. But his focus is on the peace that believers receive, the peace with God, by the shedding of the blood of Christ. And he emphasizes our perfection in Christ. In verse 21, we read, "And you," he says, "who once were enemies, now has he reconciled." He says, all people who are in Christ, and that's how he addresses them. All people in Christ, they are fully reconciled. Not partially, not mostly, but fully reconciled. You have been, he says to the believers there in a past tense, you have been reconciled to God. He says peace has been fully and completely restored. You see, because the sin which has caused the conflict has been satisfied by the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross. You remember that God said to Adam and Eve in the beginning, "The day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die." And how Paul picks that up in Romans when he says, "The wages of sin is death, and there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood." And Jesus Christ's blood was shed. And so the cost of our sin has been paid for. The way of peace has been opened up, of perfect peace with God. You see, when you've come in faith to Christ, you are completely and fully reconciled. And Paul is reminding you that nothing, nothing at all needs to be added. Since our sins have been completely paid for through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the reasons for enmity has been removed. And therefore we stand in the perfection of Christ. You see, it's true that in heaven we will be happier, but we will not be more secure than we are now. Happier, but not more secure. When you've been reconciled to God, as you've embraced Christ by faith, you are now at peace with Him, fully. And because God has reached out to you in His love and His grace and drawn you to Himself, there is no more hostility towards you. You are no longer alienated from Him. You are now fellowship with Him, saving fellowship, and you cannot be more reconciled than you are right now. And you will one day, it's true, you will be more holy than you are now, as His salvation is worked out in your life. And you will one day, as we've already said, be happier than you are now, as you experience the complete absence of any type of conflict, of all sin and all of its effects. But you will never be more reconciled to God than you are right now through faith in Jesus Christ. In glory, we will be perfect. In glory, we will be without tears. But we will not be more secure in glory than we are now because of the perfection of Christ's atoning work upon the cross. And so Paul states in verse 22, he says that you're going to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And Jude tells us that one day we'll be presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's how perfectly the Lord Jesus has reconciled us unto God. Not only are we holy and blameless and above reproach, but we are faultless. So much so that the Lord Jesus will present us to the Father in the day of days, it says, with exceeding great joy. We are above reproach in Christ. We are faultless in Christ. We are without blemish. So no one can bring a charge against us. And God sees us now in Christ as we will be when we are glorified in heaven. He views us clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are then completely and fully at peace with God through the atoning blood of Christ by faith in Him. The peace of the cross. Is that yours? If not, then you can flee to the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for sinners, you see. If this peace is yours, then it will increasingly be displaying itself in your life, won't it? Having peace with God means that you will seek peaceful relationships within your family, with your friends, with members of the congregation, and so on. And so let us take the initiative to seek peace with others. Peace is not always possible. It's not always possible. It's not always possible because of sin. But we must, as Paul says, make every effort to pursue peace with all men as much, he says, as possible. By his death on the cross, Jesus restores us so that we, who were once enemies of God, are now at peace with him. For it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Amen. Thank you. God and our Father, we were thankful to you for Jesus, for the fact that Jesus did suffer and die upon the cross, that his blood was shed to make atonement for our sin. Because we acknowledge that there was no other way in which we could be reconciled unto you. There is no other way in which we could experience that peace but through the shedding of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And therefore we acknowledge and recognize that all that we are and all that we have is to be attributed to your divine intervention in our lives. There are none of us here who can in any way credit their own ability or their own works to their salvation. But we must attribute it all to you, our sovereign God, who from your good pleasure you decided to reconcile all things unto yourself. And knowing, O Lord, that the only way to reconcile all things to yourself was to give your only begotten Son, you sent him to suffer and to die into this world, that his blood would be shed so that our sins could be atoned for. And therefore we give all glory and honor and praise to you. We acknowledge you as our God, as the one to whom we owe our very existence, and not just physical existence, but our spiritual life that you've given in Christ Jesus. Lord, we praise you. We glorify you. We've done so, Lord, in this service, and we pray, Lord, that you would also again give us the opportunity to come here this afternoon, that we might again acknowledge your goodness to us, that we might worship you, who is deserving to be worshiped, who is to be honored and glorified in all of our activities, but especially on the Lord's Day as we gather here together. Bless the word of God to us and stir us up unto good works that we would live to your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.